Heaven. Yeah, the only difference will be when you get to heaven, there won't be water moccasins there. Other than that, I mean, that's just almost heaven. No, it's not almost heaven. But here you don't want to see through the water. All right, if you'll, are we set, Gary? If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. We've been talking about the spiritual life of the believer. We're dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. And really the central theme in this chapter here is found in Galatians 5:16, where Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Now, who is this command to? Who is he? This is a command. Walk by the Spirit. Who is he commanding? Galatians. Oh, the Galatians. Okay. Well, the Galatian what? All the Galatians? The Galatian believers, all right? So therefore, it does apply to us if you're a believer. But the command is to believers. Walk by the Spirit. An unbeliever cannot walk by the Spirit because he doesn't have the Spirit. So, you know, this is, we have to understand that. This command is not for everybody. Romans 8:8 says, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." All right, the flesh, as we've discussed, is our humanness, apart from any grace, apart from the working of God in our life. In our flesh, the things that we do are not pleasing to God. I don't care what they are. Build an altar, sacrifice, do whatever you want to. If it's done in your humanness, in your flesh, it is not pleasing to God. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul says, "And now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." He had received it, he passed it on to them, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He was rose the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. It's the good news. Believing the gospel is trusting in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. It's trusting that He died for me. He paid my sin debt. In order to be saved, a person has to realize they're a sinner. That's the first step. You know, you can't get saved if you don't think you need to be saved. You're out there drowning and the boat comes by. "I'd like to help you." "I don't think I'm drowning." You're not going to reach out for a life preserver. You need to know that you're a sinner. Secondly, you need to realize that in the flesh, in your humanness, you can't do anything to please God. We need to understand that Christ paid the penalty for sin through His atoning sacrifice, enduring what we should have endured. This is the heart of the gospel, is substitution. That Jesus Christ died for our sins. And fourthly, the sinner must trust the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Now this is where a lot of people mess up. They're trusting Jesus. "I think Jesus is great and I think He'll get me to heaven, but I also have to do this. No, the word alone here is very important. It's Christ alone that saves us. If you're trusting Jesus and you're trusting your baptism, or you're trusting Jesus and your church membership, you're trusting Jesus and your good works, you're not trusting Christ, because Christ paid it all. You don't have to do anything. You just trust what He did for you. So this is written to believers. And in 5:17 here, he says, "The flesh sets itself against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Got an email this morning from this, the last couple messages were just put on the internet. Woman said, "So encouraging to read that the struggle is normal." She said, "Because I am struggling, and it's good to know that that's part of the Christian life." Listen, it'll always be part of the Christian life. Struggle is part of it, because we have a battle going on between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh wants to do its own thing. It wants to go its own way. So walking by the Spirit is not easy. It doesn't happen automatically. Please understand that. And I stress that because there's people out there teaching, if you get saved, boom, on you go. It's just, you just take right off in the right direction and everything's wonderful. You never have any more problems, never struggles, no more difficulties. That is baloney, hogwash, whatever you want to say. It doesn't happen that way, people. When the Lord Jesus Christ saves you, you are put on a path and you have a choice. You have to walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. You're only going to make progress as you walk in the Spirit. The conflict between the flesh and the Spirit is always there. It's not easy. It's not automatic. It's continual. It's inevitable. How do we walk by the Spirit? I mean, if that is true, if there's going to be this conflict and we need to walk by the Spirit, how do we do it? Well, I believe that walking by the Spirit is a matter of dependent discipline, and we discussed this last week. Dependent emphasizes our need for God's power to work in us. In other words, we've got to trust Him day by day for the strength, for the power we need to do this. But discipline means we're responsible. We have to use the means that God has given us for growth, for sanctification. We are responsible to discipline our lives toward spiritual growth, all the while depending on God to work within us. Now, to win the war against the flesh, we have to be diligent. We need to know that we're in a warfare. We need to understand that. And we need to learn to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has won the victory on our behalf. The enemy, our flesh, is strong. And the pull of the world is very magnetic also. When we're outnumbered, when we're outgunned, there's really only one place to turn, and that's to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have to learn as Christians, that we have to walk in dependence. So many people are running around trusting the flesh to give them answers, trusting the flesh to help them overcome the situation. When I think of this idea of dependent discipline and walking by the Spirit, there's a story in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 20 that always comes to my mind. It's the story of Jehoshaphat. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. He occupied the throne for about 25 years. And the biblical record of his reign is contained in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles 17 through 20. He was an able and a faithful ruler. He was a worshiper of Yahweh. And I want to look at the story of Jehoshaphat this morning because I think it so illustrates to us how the Christian life is to be lived. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I think if we learn to follow the example of Jehoshaphat, we'll experience blessings in our life. Let me back up a little bit and set the background here. In 2 Chronicles 17:9, it says, "And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people." See, the people of Judah were biblically illiterate. They had never taken the time to learn, discuss God's Word, and understand what it meant to them and what God would have for them. And Jehoshaphat realized that knowing God's Word was the first step to getting people to live the way they should. Do you understand that? We've got to understand what the Bible says. So Jehoshaphat initiated a nationwide religious education program. And he revised the religious discipline. And he began to build up and teach people the Word of God, to get it into their minds, to instill in them the idea of commitment and a mission. And because of this, the nation began to follow God. And I think we need to understand that exposure to the Bible is essential for living as God intended. You know, so many people try to live the Christian life apart from the Word of God. It's foolishness. Because first of all, if you think you know what God wants for your life, if you're like me, you're prone to forget. We learn something, then we forget it. When we read the Bible, we're constantly reminded. Plus, there's a lot of things in there we don't even know. And the more we read, and I guarantee you, I read through the Bible every year, and every year as I do, I see so many new things, and I'm like, how did I miss that the last 20 times I've read through the book? It's a living book. It's active. And there's times in your life that these things come alive to you. How can we expect to live the Christian life if we're not spending time Word of God? Well, in Jehoshaphat's story, it starts out with Jehoshaphat got some bad news. It says, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar,'" that is, "'and Gedi.'" Now, Jehoshaphat learned that there's this great host on the other side of the Dead Sea, and they're coming across to Jerusalem. They're already at En Gedi. That's on the west shore of the Dead Sea. And they're soon going to be at Jerusalem. One minute things are fine, and the next minute the world is caving in. Do you understand that? Have you ever been in that experience? You know, your world's going fine, everything's good, life is great, and all of a sudden, life's trials seem to come upon you, and your world seems to change. You get that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach. Maybe you feel hopeless. You feel like your world is caving in. If you were in Jehoshaphat's spot, what would you do? I mean, here he is. He's the king. He's in charge of this. They get news. There's a big army coming over. They're coming after us. Maybe a better question would be, how are you dealing with your own trial? When you get bad news, how do you respond? How do you respond? Well, let's look at Jehoshaphat's reaction and see if maybe we can learn something from him. In 2 Chronicles 23 and 4, it says, "And Jehoshaphat was afraid." I can understand that. "And he turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord." Now, Jehoshaphat's initial response is one of fear. And I think we can all relate to that. We get bad news, a problem arises, we fear. That's not wrong. It's a sense of fear that I think drives us to God. Well, what do we do when we're afraid? Where do we turn? Well, Psalm 56, 3 and 4 says, David said, "When I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in Thee. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" David said, "When I'm afraid, I go to God. And I put my trust in Him." David is basically saying, when your world is caving in, look to God. He's a refuge. He's a strength. The Hebrew word here for refuge, man, I missed that. Oh, no, I'm in the wrong spot. Getting ahead of myself. In Psalm 46 here, David says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea." Now, the Hebrew word here for refuge means a shelter from danger. A shelter from danger. When you ask a person who's been a believer for years, when were the times that you have felt the closest to God? I think the answer will almost inevitably be that it was during the time when they were going through some kind of trial, some kind of difficulty, when they realized the strength that they needed was beyond themselves. And then they looked to God for that strength and they found it in God. They found that He was a refuge. He was a shelter from danger. So Jehoshaphat's fear moved him immediately to turn to God. That's the right move. Jehoshaphat immediately, he didn't start counting his army. He didn't start figuring out how are we going to do this. He turns to God. He calls for a national day of fasting. Now I want you to notice Jehoshaphat's prayer. And he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, art Thou not God in heaven? And art Thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in Thy hand, so that no one can stand against Thee. Didst Thou not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people of Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, Thy friend forever?" You see what he's doing here? It seems to me like he's kind of reinforcing his own theology. You know, as he's praying, he's saying, "God, you're great, you're wonderful." And he starts to, you know, "You're the one who chased all these people out to start with. You got all power." He's in effect saying, "You're the God who rules the universe. The absolute sovereign one. That's why I'm coming to you. I know you can do something about the situation." In 2 Chronicles 20:12, he says, "O our God, wilt Thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on You." What is Jehoshaphat saying here? This verse is, I think, tremendously important, and I want us to get this. I want us to see what's going on here. What is he saying? He's saying, "We are powerless before this great multitude." Now, if you don't know the story, and you haven't done any research here, you might think, okay, Jehoshaphat maybe has a few people with him, and this great multitude is coming against him. That's not the story. If you back up in 2 Chronicles 17, you see that if you add up all these from 17, 14 through 19, it talks about all the different fathers, the households that he had, the warriors that he had. And if you add these numbers up, there's over 1 million warriors there on his side. Okay, they're equipped for war. They're trained warriors. So here is Jehoshaphat. He's got a million warriors trained for battle. And what does he say in that prayer? He says, we're powerless. We're powerless. And at the heart of this prayer is, God, I have no strength or ability in my flesh. I'm utterly independent on you. In other words, Jehoshaphat said, I'm not trusting the flesh. I'm not looking at my men saying, man, we got a million people here. These guys are good. We'll take on that army. Bring it on. There's no pride in his heart. He's not looking to the flesh. He's saying, God, we are powerless. It's all up to you. We need you, Lord. That's complete dependence. Jonathan Edwards, probably his most famous sermon is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But maybe a more important sermon, as far as I think the American church is concerned, is a message that he preached on July 6, 1731 in the city of Boston entitled, God Glorified in Man's Dependence. And this is what Edwards said. He said, there is an absolute and universal dependence of the redeemed on God. The nature and contrivance of our redemption is such that the redeemed are in everything directly, immediately, and entirely dependent upon God. They are dependent on Him for all and are dependent on Him in every way. Do you understand that? There is nothing in our Christian experience, I think, in which manifests our dependence upon God, thus glorifying Him more than prayer. And that's what Jehoshaphat does immediately. He goes to God in prayer. He's saying, God, I'm dependent. I need you. I'm powerless. I'm not trusting the flesh. I need you. And that's what we do when we turn to God in prayer. We're asking God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, which is nothing. We can't do anything for ourselves, spiritually speaking. Prayer is an open admission that without God we can do nothing. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves. It's a turning away from the flesh to God in the confidence that He will provide the help we need. Prayer humbles us as needy, and it exalts God as wealthy. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you shall honor me. God said, that's what God wants us to do. Jehoshaphat's response to trouble was prayer. And that should be our response, not just in time of trouble, but all the time. And that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. We learn to depend on God for every situation. It's not just the trouble. It's not just when difficulty hits. It's all the time. God, I have a decision to make, or God, I have a step to take. How do I do it? I need your wisdom. I need your guidance. You know, before we get out of bed in the morning, we ask, God, I need your strength to help me to walk in the Spirit today. Well, as Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel seek God, God speaks to the assembly. And in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15 through 17, and He said, listen, all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Is that true in our life? The battle is not ours. It's God's battle. Tomorrow, He says, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. Now, God's telling you, well, here's the battle plan. Just go here. This is where you're going to find them. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. This is so much like our Christian lives, folks. We don't need to fight. We need to station ourselves and look to God and say, God, I need you in this situation. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. They don't even need to fight in the battle, God says. He's going to fight for them. All they need to do is to trust Him. And this is true of us. If we're walking in the Spirit, we don't need to battle the flesh. God says, simply says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So we just, again, our focus is walking in the Spirit. In 2 Chronicles 20:20, it says, and they arose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And they went out. Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets and succeed. So Jehoshaphat is encouraging the people, you just need to trust God. You just need to put your confidence in Him. That's really all they needed to do. See, God had given them a specific promise to trust. He told them He would defeat their enemies. He told them what they needed to do. And listen to me. We have a similar promise. That promise is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "Walk in the Spirit." That's the command. And here's the promise. "And you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." A promise just like God gave them. Trust me. Look to me. I'll take care of it. 2 Chronicles 20:21, it says, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting.' And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were routed." What's Jehoshaphat do? He puts the singers out front, and he said, "You all go out there and just sing and praise God." And they're worshiping God. They're praising Him. And the Lord takes care of their enemies. The Lord caused the enemy's troops to turn on one another. Now, can you imagine being in an enemy camp and wondering, "What in the world's going on? Why are you killing me? I'm on your side." All of a sudden, they're killing each other. The Ammonites and the Moabites, they begin to fight against each other. And later, after most of them were annihilated, the Amalekites turned and fought the Moabites. And they're just turning on each other, and they're killing each other. And what are the Israelites doing? They're just singing. They're just praising God, having a good time, trusting God, resting in His promise. 2 Chronicles 20:24 says, "When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped." Now, I don't know who killed the last man. Maybe he killed himself. But can you imagine really being in a battle? All of a sudden, the guys you're fighting with are start turning. You talk about friendly fire. I mean, they're all just killing each other. Because God is fighting the battle. They didn't need to fight, just like God said. This great army caused Jehoshaphat fear, and now there's just a bunch of corpses laying out there. How do you imagine Jehoshaphat and the people felt at that moment? I mean, they're listening to God, they're trusting Him, they go out singing, they get to the battle, and they look out, and there it is. Here's this multitude they were afraid of. What do they got? Just a bunch of corpses. They must have been in awe at the power of God. They must have been in awe at the provision of God. They must have said, "Man, I hope we learn this lesson and don't ever forget it." Look what God did. I think this is exactly how God wants us to deal with our flesh. We're to go to Him in prayer, trusting Him to give us the strength and the courage we need to get through every battle. You know, this would be a great ending to the story, but it really isn't the end. Because 2 Chronicles 20, verse 25 says, "And when Jehoshaphat and the people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry, and they were 3 days taking the spoil because it was so much." Now that's victory, okay? They spent 3 days just collecting the loot from the battle that they didn't even fight. They didn't have to fight it. God, they just did what God said, and they were blessed because of it. Incredibly blessed. Just 3 days taking this stuff away. That's victorious Christian living. Not only was their enemy defeated, but they had a lot of blessing. Verse 26 says, "And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Barak, for they were blessed of the Lord. Therefore, they named the place the valley of Barak until this day." It means blessing. Blessing. It's a Hebrew word. That's what it means, blessing. It's a picture of blessing that came into their lives because they trusted God. They were dependent upon Him. And I think this is a great picture of what God wants to do in our lives if we learn to trust Him. No matter what the battle is, no matter when it comes, and we said this battle with the flesh is ongoing. And as we begin to look to God, He will give us victory over the flesh, because it's promised. It's promised right there. He says, "You will not carry out the desire of the flesh if you walk in the Spirit." That's a promise to us. Well, Paul then goes on to tell the Galatians that the flesh produces and what the Spirit produces, and we've been looking at this for the last couple of weeks, and we saw what the flesh produces is pretty ugly. And we began looking at what the Spirit produces in our last study, and we want to continue with that this morning. It says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now, The first thing I want you to understand here, the word for fruit, karpos, it means result or outcome. This is what the outcome of walking in the Spirit. This is what the Spirit produces. This is not what you produce as you work at it. It's what the Spirit produces. So we're not to say, well, you know, I'm a little shy on peace here. I better work on my peace. These are products of the Spirit life. So what you need to do is work on your relationship with God. These flow from that relationship. Fruit is not something that's stuck on there. It comes from abiding in Christ. It comes from the life of God. And notice that this is fruit. It's singular. It's not like you have one or two and you're missing all the rest of them. No, it's a product of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit produces. Well, we left off with verse 22 last week, so we're going to pick up here in 23. He goes on to list just two more. Gentleness and self-control. And against such, he says, there is no law. Well, gentleness. This is the Greek word, praetes. Now, the King James Version translates this word as meekness. But the New American Standard translates it gentleness. It's used 9 times in the New Testament, and it's really difficult to gather its meaning from its usage. It is very closely related to humility. It's not weakness, it's not spinelessness, but rather, I think if we could try to define gentleness, it's willing to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. The gentle person knows he is a sinner among sinners and is willing to suffer the burdens of others' sins, others who impose their sins on him. He understands, well, we're all, you know, in the same boat together, and I do some things that aren't the best either, so he is gentle. Now, Kittle defines this word as meaning mild and just. But as I think this could kind of imply an easygoing attitude that has nothing intrinsically dynamic about it, they go on to note that the ancient Greeks value this virtue highly so long as there is compensating strength. That is, we shouldn't think that the word is denoting an attitude which has no power to meet the situations or confront the issues of the day. You know, we generally think of this word as implying someone who's mousy, someone who's a pushover. That's far from the meaning of this term. Instead, it implies that a person's natural strengths, abilities, and internal powers are harnessed by the Spirit of God for the good of God's kingdom and others. Timothy George says that gentleness is a submissive and teachable spirit towards God that manifests itself in gentle humility and consideration towards others. When the Spirit is controlling our lives, there will be gentleness in our dealings with each other. In Numbers 12:3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Now, Moses was anything but a pushover. He was a man with unusual strengths and abilities, but he yielded to the Spirit of God, and he was a meek man. Now, it's important for the Christian to see that self-assertiveness that's so much a part of our culture today, that's valued so highly, is not what God wants from our lives. Gentleness means not acting harshly, not acting arrogantly, self-assertively, but with consideration of others. Now, what we have to understand this morning is that the Bible commands us to be gentle. All right? It's not behaving harshly, arrogantly, self-assertively, but having consideration to others. Now, as I said, the Bible commands it. Colossians 3:12 says, "And also, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved," that's who we are, we're chosen, we're holy, we're beloved, "put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and faith." We're to be gentle. We're commanded to be gentle. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness." If gentleness is not manifest in your life, you're not walking in the Spirit. Would you agree with that? If it's a fruit of the Spirit, and it's not being manifest, then you're not walking in the Spirit. Guess what you're walking in? It's only one other choice, okay? It's the flesh. Well, the next one is self-control. Man, is this one we could see in our culture? It would be great, wouldn't it? Self-control. Self-control. And kratos, a Greek word here. It implies a restraining of the passions and appetites, particularly in a moral sense. There's control here. Such a quality implies a restraining. It's a word that expresses the idea of personal discipline over one's life and lifestyle. It suggests that a person understands his own natural leanings, and by the Spirit he restrains them so that the life of Christ might be manifest in his life. You know, Paul spoke about this, self-control. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race run all?" And Paul's often using athletic metaphors, and I think if we understand that Christianity as an athletic metaphor, you know it's difficult. All right, athletics is not something easy, it's something you work at. But only one receives the prize. He says, "Run in such a way that you may attain. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air," he says, "but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." You know, I realize I've got to keep the body in control. And he literally says, "I give myself a black eye. I keep that body under control," because that body has desires. The flesh has those desires. And Paul says, we got to keep it under control. He's speaking here of his own discipline, which was a fruit of the Spirit, and working at that discipline to keep it under control. Self-control would be the opposite of self-indulgence. And believers, again, we have to understand that we are commanded to be self-controlled. In 2 Peter, he says we are to add these things. He says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. It is a commandment. We are to work at this, and yet it is a fruit of the Spirit. We work at it as we trust God. And Paul concludes the verse by saying, "Against such there is no law." Now, what does that mean? What does he mean, against such? He just listed all the fruits of the Spirit, and then he says, "Against such there's no law." Well, here again, I think we see that Paul is directing his comments to people who want to be under the law. Remember, that's a problem in Galatia. They're trying to go back under the law because they think it's not sufficient to be in Christ. They started in the Spirit, but they wanted to go back to the law. And Galatians 5:18 says, "If you are led by the Spirit," Paul told them, "you're not under the law. You don't need to worry about the law. The Spirit produces the quality of your life that fulfills all the requirements of the law." In 5:14, he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in a statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know, there is no rule in the Mosaic law that can be cited against such character qualities as we find here. The Spirit life is not a life against the law. It is a life that fulfills the law. And the way the fulfillment of the law is done by the Spirit of God working in our lives. As we are children of God, and as we walk by the Spirit, these things are fulfilled. There's no law that says you shouldn't be joyful. You shouldn't have peace. You shouldn't have love. No, because when you live like this, you're fulfilling the law. The Galatians, they wanted to get under law. He says, listen, there's no law here. There's no law about this. The law speaks against the deeds of the flesh, but there's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I believe that law has no place in a believer's life so far as sanctification or salvation. Do you understand that? We're not saved by law. Do this and you'll be Christian. No. We're not sanctified. Do this and you'll be saved. No. There's no law. That's not the purpose of law. But the law is a standard of righteousness. We look at the law and we see, well, that's how we're supposed to live. And it shows us we're not measuring up. So then we realize, well, we're not measuring up too good in this area. We're not loving our neighbor as ourselves. We need to do something about it. We need to get plugged in to the Lord. We need to walk more in fellowship with Him. Because as we do, the Spirit fulfills the law. Romans 8:4 says, "In order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." When you're walking by the Spirit, everything the law wants, everything the law required is fulfilled in your life. The law is a beautiful standard, but it's not a source or a means of righteousness. All right, Paul goes on in Galatians 5:24. He says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Those who belong to Christ on the basis of one thing. They realize that they could not save themselves. They realize that no amount of religious performance, no amount of trying to be good, would ever merit righteousness before God. Therefore, they have died to that way of thinking, and they realize, I was crucified with Christ. Now, I think this verse can be easily mistranslated. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. In other words, gives you the idea, well, if I'm really a Christian, then the flesh is not going to bother me anymore. Well, you know that's not what it's saying. That's how people want to interpret this. Well, if you're really Christian, the flesh is crucified and you don't have those problems. Well, just back up in the text. He's talking to Christians. He says, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. What Paul is saying, I think, here is, despite the reality of the conflict, despite the fact that every day the flesh wants to overthrow our lives, the Spirit provides us with the power we need if we'll just trust Him, if we'll follow Him. In other words, if my heart of heart, I come to the conclusions that it's only through the Spirit of God that I have been saved, then it's only logic to come to the same conclusion that it's only by the Spirit of God that I can make my way righteous. It's only the Spirit of God that can produce the life of Christ in me. And that process is a daily process. You know, Martin Luther compares the flesh, and I thought this was an interesting comparison, he compares the flesh to the man's beard. He says, what happens when you shave on Monday? Beard comes back on Tuesday. What happens when you shave on Tuesday? It comes back on Wednesday. If you stop shaving for a few days, you got stubble everywhere. Well, that's what it's like dealing with the flesh. You don't just, well, I did it. It's all taken care of. No, the next day, guess what? It's back. It's a constant, ongoing thing. John Stott, I think quite elegantly, had this to say. He says, if you're going to follow Christ, we need to be brutal with our flesh. I like that word, brutal. You know, because we're a bunch of pansies when it comes to the flesh. We really pamper it. Oh, you want this? Okay, have it. You want that? Okay, have it. And we learn that from when we're kids, don't we? What happens when a kid doesn't get what he wants? Yeah, he pitches if you go in the grocery store and watch these kids. I'm like, it's so amazing to me that someone 20 pounds can control a 200-pound adult. I just don't understand that. I never have understood that. Pick that kid up and get him somewhere to, you know, calm him down a little bit. Be brutal, he says. Too many of us fondle our sin and then we wonder why we give into it. That's true. We play with it. We make excuses for our flesh. We act surprised when the flesh controls our words and our deeds. No more wimping out, he says. No more excuses. No more pampering your flesh. There must be a ruthless and uncompromising rejection of sin. We must not go easy on ourselves. The flesh has been crucified. We need to, on a regular basis, count it to be true and act upon it. Now, Paul's statement here about the crucifixion of the flesh in verse 24 is in the active voice. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, in Galatians 2:19 and in 6:14 say Christians have been crucified with Christ, but 5:24 says that they themselves have acted to put to death their flesh. In other words, we're responsible believers on a continual day-by-day basis to deal with the flesh. Paul says in 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, you look at this in the English, and what do we think of when we see if? Maybe you will, maybe you won't, right? Well, the if here is a first-class condition in the Greek, and it should be translated since. A first-class condition is translated since. Since we live by the Spirit, our life, what he's saying is our life comes by the Spirit. We've received life by the Spirit. And since that's true, let's walk by the Spirit. The Spirit gave life. Let's walk by the Spirit. So the fight remains, folks. We are called to take this conflict seriously, to learn to follow the Spirit, to serve one another through love, to lay down our lives for love's sakes for each other, to walk in the Spirit day in and day out. What does this mean in practice? Well, I think Paul kind of gives them a general but practical application to their specific church. Oh, let me back up a minute. In 5:16, peripateto was the normal word for walking. But in 5:25, he uses stoicheo, which means to walk in line with or to be in line with. And what he's saying here is we're to be in step. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let's walk with Him on a day-by-day basis. Then he gives a practical application in 26. He says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. See, that's a work of the flesh, envying. He's saying, listen, you guys don't need to manifest that. This verse and verse 15 clearly indicate that the community life of the Galatian churches had been torn apart by pride, which has caused provoking and envying. In their concentration on keeping the law, these Galatian believers had become very competitive in their spiritual life. And legalism does this. And they're kind of attempting to outdo one another. Legalism builds pride, and pride builds I'm better than you, and so they're all in it for themselves, and they're trying to see who's better. This word provoke means to challenge, to a contest. And some of them were so sure of their spiritual life, they're not literally challenging others in their spiritual lives. The whole chapter here in Galatians 5, folks, lends itself to a searching examination of ourselves. We often think that our problems and our difficulties are all outside of ourselves. We think that we'd be fine if everyone just treated us right. We think we'd be just fine if all the circumstances got better. But this ignores the whole tenor of the chapter, folks, because the problem is in us. You understand that? The only way you'll escape is to get out of you. It needs to be dealt with by the Spirit of God. It's not your circumstances. It's not your peers, it's not your co-workers, it's not your neighbors, it's not those around you. The problem that we deal with is in us. That's where the battle lies. And it needs to be dealt with by the Spirit of God. Augustine used to say, Lord, deliver me from that evil man, myself. That needs to be our prayer. That needs to be the prayer, because that's where the problem lies. That evil man, myself. We need a reality check, folks. We need to look at our lives and we need to look at these things and say, am I walking in the Spirit or am I walking in the flesh? The Lord wants to fight your battle. And He will fight your battle if you live by the Spirit. If you keep in step with the Spirit, He will fight your battles for you and you will live. And the battle plan for victorious Christian living, I think, is quite simple. It's this. Stay in God's Word. I don't think you're going to win the battle apart from that. And keep in step with the Spirit. As we stay in the Word of God, we see these things. Here's how God wants me to live. Then we look to God and say, God, I know this is what You want me to do. Help me to do it. And as we do that, we're like Jehoshaphat. We see the enemy, we realize the problem, and we turn to God and say, God, give me the strength I need. I want to ask you this morning to allow the Lord to search your heart. Are you living out the desires of your flesh? And only you need to answer. Don't ask your wife. You might not like that answer. Are you throwing yourself before the Lord in dependence on His grace and sovereignty, or are you trying to figure it out how you can do this yourself? You can't do it yourself. All these things are to draw us to God. I'm convinced that the fruit of the Spirit, folks, is available to all of us. No one needs to walk in the flesh. But we have to make a choice. Will we walk in the flesh, indulging our desires and proving these ugly works of the flesh? Here's what the flesh brings out. We looked at them. You like those things? Now, you might look at some of those and you say, well, I'm not really into idolatry and sorcery. I don't do any of those things. How about strife? How about jealousy? How about dissensions? How about factions? It's interesting how many of those things have to do with our fighting with one another. That's all flesh. So we have to make a choice. And it's not just a single choice we make one day. It's a choice we make 100 times a day. At this point, will I walk in the flesh or will I walk in the Spirit? Are we going to keep in step with the Spirit, depending on Him moment by moment to produce this fruit in our life? This is what the Spirit produces. And I don't think there's anybody here that doesn't say, I want those in my life. I want a life of self-control. I want a life of love, a life of joy, a love of peace. I want these things to be manifest in our life. And all of us wanted to see these in others, the kind of people we want to hang around, right? If these fruits are not manifest in your life, you're not walking in the Spirit. Now, that's not Dave Curtis's commentary on this. Just read the text for yourself. Paul says, walk in the Spirit. Here's what the flesh does. Here's what the Spirit does. Then again, he says, walk in the Spirit. All right? So you know. If you see these things in your life, guess what? You're walking in the Spirit. But if you don't see these things in your life, you're walking in the flesh. Now let me ask you a question. Hopefully you can answer this. How do we walk by the Spirit? Two words. Dependent discipline, folks. Okay? It's dependent discipline. That's what it's about. Depend and emphasize our need for God to work in us. Discipline sums up our responsibility to use the means of sanctification. And folks, God, again, let's go over this area of discipline. Discipline means we spend time in the Word of God. We spend time with other believers because you know what? If you give me my Bible and leave me all alone, I will think I'm fine. I will. Until you come along and say, well, you got an area right here. And I'm like, ooh, I didn't see that one. Or maybe I was fine until you came along and you made that area there. Okay? Because, hey, look, it's easy to love people if they're not around, right? Isn't that easy? You have any problem loving someone when they're not there? I don't. I do great when they're not around. It's when they're around that things get a little bit more difficult. So that's why, you know, we need to be around others and help us point out the areas that we have to work on. We need each other. It's a community thing. And I really believe strongly that God created the Christian to live in community. That we would help each other. That we would provoke one another to love and good works. That we would encourage and stir up each other. So we're walking this Christian life depending upon God and disciplining ourselves towards the goal. And again, the command, walk by the Spirit, the promise, you won't carry out the desires of your flesh. So if you are carrying out the desires of the flesh, if you see those fleshly things in your life, then you're not walking in the Spirit. And you got some work to do. You got some business to do with God to straighten this thing out so you can do what He's called you to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, it is penetrating. It is convicting. Father, I think we realize very clearly what You expect, what You want from us. And Lord, we are very well aware that it is a daily battle. A battle, and sometimes we get weary, and sometimes we just give up. And Lord, I pray that You help us to realize that we need to not only continually fight the battle, we need to look out for those who have fallen on the battlefield and help them and encourage them and support them in their battle. We need to work together at this, Lord. Help us to understand the concept of community, a covenant community, and what it means to work together to reach the goal. Lord, we thank You for Your grace in our lives. Give us the strength, Lord, to realize where we fall short. May we learn to trust You as Jehoshaphat did. May that story stick in our mind, Lord, when the battle comes, when the difficulties arise, when the troubles show up, may we realize our first line of defense is to turn to You in every situation. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? So it's not hard to understand then, right? It's not difficult to figure out. Now, doing it's a little bit more difficult. Understanding it's not. All right? Now, look, you husband and wives, you have a great advantage. You have a team. And every time your husband does something, that's the flesh. Just give him a little remote. That's the flesh. Woman, that's the flesh. No, you don't. Oh, no. Scott says, no, don't do that, Tim. He doesn't want to know when he's in the flesh. Like I said, wouldn't it be great if we just had a meter? You know, the meter turned a different color if we're in the flesh or spirit. So you didn't have to, you knew they're in the flesh, let's get away from them. Leah?
I think my husband is wondering how his wife can mention that it's a disadvantage.
Oh, is this your husband's question? Okay. Rob's question through his wife is, yes, how can a wife tell a husband he's walking in the flesh in a submissive manner? I refuse to answer on the grounds it may incriminate me. I think it's just all a matter of approach. My wife approaches me in a manner that is gentle, she's not getting in my face, she's just saying, honey, that's, and then I can step back, yeah, you're right, okay. Approach is really everything. And sometimes my wife will go to somebody else and say, will you tell my husband he's in the flesh? Another man, because she knows I usually respond to men better than I do with women, so, you know, sometimes she uses that approach. And that, you might want to try that approach, you know. And I've actually, seen that work quite effectively. But folks, listen, it's not difficult. We know when we're in the flesh. We really do. But most of the time we're in it, we just don't care. It's like, I need to take a break from this difficult spirit life and just let the flesh do. You know, that's wrong. It's destructive. These things don't bring out anything good in our lives. They're all destructive. All right.
My wife wants to know how she can remain in a submissive mood when I just straight out tell her.
When he's in the flesh, okay, yeah, that you know, this stuff is catchy, you know that? When someone's in the flesh, it permeates, it spreads, you know, you pick it up, it's like it jumps off them right onto you. I know that. You know, when my wife gets in the flesh, my flesh just, you know? The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, that works. That works. But, you know, what we have to do is, you know, and that's the problem. It's like the flesh doesn't give you a warning. You know, it's like, you know, when my battery on my cell phone's going low, beep, beep, starts beeping like, hey, you better charge me, dummy. You're not going to be able to use me anymore. I wish I had that in my life. Like, you're starting to head towards the flesh, beep. You're going in there, beep. It doesn't do that. It's just all of a sudden everything's fine. And then bang, all of a sudden, bam, I'm in the flesh. And my wife's like, get out of the way. I wish there was some kind of warning, but there's not. And usually when someone gets in the flesh, boom, that response comes right out of us. And then we have to backtrack and say, that was wrong. And I think one thing we really need to do is learn to, after the fact, admit, that was nothing but flesh. I don't like that guy. I wish he'd leave me alone. I wish he'd get away from me. But he's always going to be there. So let's try to deal with him in a way that honors God. But again, the issue here is not looking at all these things, say, I've got to get rid of these things. The issue here is walking in the Spirit. Walking in such an intimate relationship with God that the life of Jesus Christ is manifest through our life. Now, I'll tell you, there's not a lot of Christians out there, I think, doing it. But that's what we're called to do. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, may we be Bereans and search the Scripture, search this out to see if it's true, and then apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.